Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 as we continue in our series there, doing something a little different this morning as we develop an extended application of the text that we studied last Sunday. So once again, for our consideration, Romans chapter 2, as Paul writes in verses 25 to 29, the following. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, this past Sunday, we considered the Jewish practice of physical circumcision as a false hope and an empty ritual. As Paul explained to us, the Jews misunderstood both obedience and circumcision to be external matters, not understanding that circumcision is primarily internal, in the form of a new heart that produces what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Now, Paul's confrontation of the Jewish misplaced confidence in religious rituals raised an important question for us as Gentile Christians. You see, it's very easy for us to misplace our confidence in the external practices of Christianity, especially in the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And while we noted an application to both rituals, or ordinances as we more commonly refer to them, the application to baptism is of critical importance because of the religious context in which we find ourselves. In both the history and the present day of our country, the Reformed tradition and its covenant theology framework has been one of the most significant influences on both the churches and the cultures of South Africa. This is particularly the case with the Three Sisters churches of the Dutch Reformed movement in South Africa. The covenant theology framework of the Reformed tradition then emphasizes the practice of infant baptism as a direct replacement of circumcision. To show you that briefly, that's represented in the Belgic Confession, which states in Article 34 that we believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, it continues, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. Now, it comes up again as it's represented in the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks and answers in question 74, should infants be baptized? The response is yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This is done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which is replaced in the New Covenant by baptism. So then, since this is a significant influence upon what many Christians believe and practice, it's essential that we consider the practice of infant baptism, or pedobaptism as it's also called, in light of the Scriptures, as a way of then carefully and thoughtfully developing the application of what Paul taught us in Romans 2:25-29 about a false hope and an empty ritual. We must consider the danger of practicing infant baptism as a similar false hope and empty ritual. In order to do that, however, we need to first ask the fundamental question of whether infant baptism is even a biblical practice. Are pedobaptists right when they insist that infant baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant? So at the outset, we need to acknowledge that the question must be answered by Scripture's, God's authoritative word, not by creeds or confessions or councils, or even, as we read, the catechisms that we may have learned as a child. Now, in evaluating the practice of the Reformed tradition, we join with our Reformed brothers and sisters in acknowledging then the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. You see, by sola scriptura, the Reformers meant that only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. And so then, regardless of what the creeds may say, regardless of what the confessions may write, or what the catechisms may teach, we need to ask the question and find the answer in God's word. So then, as we take the time to carefully and thoughtfully develop the application of Romans 2:25-29 and its warning against false hope and empty ritual in circumcision, we will consider the Reformed covenantal practice of infant baptism. And in order to answer the key question of whether infant baptism has replaced circumcision, we'll firstly consider the command in the book of Acts, and secondly consider the examples in the book of Acts. And so even as we apply Romans 2, let's turn to Acts 2 as we seek to answer the question, does infant baptism replace circumcision? Does infant baptism replace circumcision as the sign of the covenants? Well, let's consider first then the command in the book of Acts. As you know, the practice of baptism is first commanded by Christ himself in what we call the Great Commission. You don't need to turn there, but familiar words in Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, Christ issues his authoritative instruction that all of his followers must be baptized, as he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, put it simply, one of the distinctive marks then of being a faithful follower of Christ is that they have been baptized. A faithful follower is a baptized follower. There's just no way to argue otherwise given Christ's instruction in the Great Commission. And while Christ commanded the practice, it was his apostles as his authoritative representatives who then further developed the church's understanding and application of baptism. Though Christ commanded it, he didn't give us much detail in understanding it. And so that's why the apostles developed it for our understanding and application as faithful followers of Christ. And so as we study the command of baptism in the book of Acts, we will then find a clearer and a more comprehensive idea of the biblical practice of baptism. Now, by way of context, as we come to Acts 2, we find Peter preaching his first sermon after the resurrection of Christ as a newly Spirit-empowered representative of the Lord. And so Peter preached a sermon that focused on the resurrection as proof that Jesus is God's messianic Savior of Israel. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the promised one. But as Peter points out, the Jews rejected him. Now, in light of that, Peter confronts them on their rejection of Christ, epitomized in the fact that they killed him, they crucified him. As Peter says in verse 36 of Acts 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, with that context in mind, we can look at the section that will be our primary focus for now, verses 37 to 41. Luke records, "Now when the crowds heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this crooked generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls." Now, as you can see back in verse 37, many in the crowd responded to Peter's sermon with grief, with remorse, and with intense spiritual conviction of their guilt in killing, in rejecting their Messiah. Being pierced to the hearts, they then asked what they should do. Now, it's clear in this context that the question should be understood as, what should we do in order to be forgiven for killing the Messiah? Because of the conviction that they were experiencing in response to Peter's preaching, they knew that they were guilty of rejecting the Messiah. They knew that they had killed God's chosen one, and so now they sought forgiveness. What should we do? Was their guilty cry. In other words, those who were convicted of their guilt asked how they should respond in order to be saved by the very Christ whom they crucified. Now, Peter answered their question. Here's the key for our study today. Peter answered their question with two actions, one purpose, and one promise. Two actions, one purpose, and one promise. And we'll see that unfold as we begin in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the first action then that Peter tells the crowds they need to do is repent. First thing they should do is repent. Now, we know that repentance is changing one's mind and changing one's life by turning from sin to God. It is one of two essential components of a genuine conversion. In other words, there's no one who's ever been converted to Christ who has not first repented. There's no such thing as an unrepentant follower of Jesus. One of the two essential components of genuine conversion is repentance. The other, we know, is faith. Two sides of the same coin, so to speak. Now, the concept of repentance is then wonderfully illustrated by the Thessalonian church, just to clarify the concept in our minds. The Thessalonians give us a clear and compelling picture of what it is to turn from sin to God. As Paul records in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, he says, "They themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you," and here's the key, "and how you, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's exactly what Peter was calling for as he said to the Jews that they needed to repent in order to be saved. As John MacArthur rightly argues, true repentance hates sin for what it is. It's an affront to God. Knowing that sin is evil and that God hates it motivates the truly repentant person to forsake it. Genuine repentance thus forsakes sin and turns in total commitment to Jesus Christ. That is what Christ demands of every one of his followers. That's why the first action that Peter points them to, those who are crying out, "What should we do to be saved?" They needed to repent. They needed to respond appropriately by turning from their sin to God in wholehearted commitment to Christ. Now, the second action that Peter tells the crowds they need to do is then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, to dip, to submerge. It is what we as South Africans do to our rusks. We dunk it, right? We dunk it in our coffee. We immerse it in our coffee. We don't sprinkle our rusks with our coffee. It would be crazy. I'm sure if the apostles had rusks, they would have used that as an illustration. Now, Peter was telling them that that is exactly what Christ had commanded in Matthew 28:19. And so if they wanted to be saved, they not only needed to repent, but to publicly demonstrate that by being immersed in water. Now, it's worth noting that this is the first time that the apostles are publicly commanding people to be baptized. Prior to this, Christ was the only one who had done so. And now, as his representatives, for the first time, they're telling people who want to follow him, followers are baptized followers. Peter urged the people who repented and turned to the Lord Christ for salvation to then publicly identify with his death, burial, and resurrection through the public ritual of baptism. As a response to the gospel then, baptism is inseparable from repentance. Take note of that. As a response to the gospel, baptism is inseparable from repentance. It's an expression of repentance and a demonstration of your submission to the authority of Christ, which is what Peter was calling for as the second action from those who wanted to be saved from their sins. Now, Peter answered the Jews when they cried out with guilty consciences that they needed to do the two actions of repentance and baptism in order to be forgiven. But he adds a purpose to both actions as he says, "Repent and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." This is a purpose clause. And this purpose clause for the forgiveness of your sins can admittedly be challenging to understand. However, in saying that, I want to begin by noting that the full context of the New Testament teaching means that there is simply no reason to understand it to mean that baptism produces salvation. Whatever it means, we can immediately eliminate that because of the full context of the New Testament. And there is no excuse to say that baptism produces salvation. In fact, that is a heretical misinterpretation known as baptismal regeneration. If you examine the context of the New Testament, it will be clear that Peter did not mean that baptism produces forgiveness or that baptism produces salvation. That said, having eliminated an irresponsible interpretation, there are three more reasonable, more responsible interpretations that people tend to choose from. The first possible interpretation is that the preposition for the forgiveness of your sins, indicates a cause, not a purpose. It indicates a cause. In other words, we should translate this phrase as be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, Peter would have then been calling for water baptism to be performed because of a reality already experienced. You've been forgiven, therefore be baptized. In other words, baptism comes after forgiveness, it doesn't produce it. Now, this view does correctly uphold water baptism as a merely external demonstration of what has already happened in the heart through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. See, the work of the Holy Spirit to produce a new heart of repentance and faith is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or simply Spirit baptism. That's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as he writes, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." It's a way of Paul explaining the internal reality of the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart. And the first view rightly understands that baptism is an external demonstration of an internal reality. However, despite the popularity of this view, it's based on a doubtful understanding of Greek grammar. There are very few, if any, examples that we can give of this Greek word for being causal. Now, the second possible interpretation is that the phrase "for the forgiveness of your sins" is only modifying the command to repent and not the command to be baptized. In other words, think this through. They're trying to argue that when Peter calls for baptism, it's for the purpose of demonstrating your repentance. In other words, it's tied to the first part of the instruction, the command to repent and not the command to be baptized. While this is feasible, the grammar in the command that it relies on is just as suspect, so that in the words of one author, it is subtly and awkwardly inconceivable. Subtly and awkwardly inconceivable. Now, the third possible interpretation, and the one that seems most natural, is to simply take Peter's words at face value. And note that if the Jews were to be forgiven, they needed to both repent and be baptized. In other words, the purpose for the forgiveness of your sins modifies both repentance and the baptism that Peter commands. As author Matt Waymire explains, the key is to understand this. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ was to publicly declare one's allegiance to Christ and one's desire to follow him as a disciple. And so there is an appropriate response of one who seeks to be forgiven by publicly declaring your allegiance to Christ. That doesn't mean that the public declaration produces forgiveness, but it is for the purpose of being the kind of follower that God forgives. Let me illustrate this point by three hypothetical men. Imagine there were three hypothetical men standing in the queue to be baptized in response to Peter's instruction. As they were standing in the queue, the first man was near the front, had the opportunity to both repent and demonstrate that repentance in his baptism. Is that man then forgiven of his sins? Based on what Peter is saying, the answer is yes. They repented and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But there's a second man in the queue. That man also has repented and is waiting to be baptized among the 3,000 in order to demonstrate his repentance. But while he's waiting in the summer heat in the long line, he has a heart attack and dies, doesn't have the opportunity to be baptized. Has he experienced the forgiveness of sins? Yes, according to what Peter has said, he has. Because even though he didn't have the opportunity to demonstrate his repentance in baptism, he nevertheless repented for the forgiveness of his sins. But what about a third man? As he's standing in the queue, he decides that he really doesn't want to be baptized. While he would like to be forgiven, he doesn't want to publicly acknowledge Christ. He doesn't want to publicly demonstrate his allegiance to him or his submission to his authority. And so while he believes he's repented, he refuses to follow Christ's command to be baptized. Turns around and goes home. On the way, he too dies. Has he experienced the forgiveness of sins? No, because he didn't demonstrate true repentance. And so he did not repent and pursue baptism for the forgiveness of his sins. And the purpose, as Peter says, of repenting and demonstrating it in baptism is to receive the forgiveness of sins, even though the actual act, the physical ritual, does not produce salvation. Now, with that in mind, you can see that Peter commanded those who heard the sermon then to demonstrate their allegiance to Christ and their submission to his authority, an allegiance and submission which were indeed necessary for salvation. No one is a faithful follower of Christ who is disloyal and unwilling to submit to his authority. To say that another way, the command to be baptized included both the external ritual of being submerged in water and the internal reality of wholehearted commitment to Christ. In the context of the book of Acts, someone then who refused to be baptized was understood to have rejected the gospel. An unwillingness to be baptized was understood by the apostles as an unwillingness to follow Christ. As one author says, the early church could not conceive of a true Christian who was not willing to express commitment to our Lord in baptism. That was not one of the options that was given to the person being evangelized. He either trusted Christ and was baptized, knowing the implications in terms of commitment and lifestyle, or he rejected the truth. So for Peter and the other apostles, repentance and faith without baptism was unthinkable, which is why he can make a statement like, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because the two simply went together and there was no separating one from the other. Now, to this purpose of forgiveness, Peter adds one promise that was intended to motivate the Jews to respond appropriately to his preaching. At the end of verse 38, we see that Peter says those who respond with repentance demonstrated in baptism will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers is a key promise of the new covenant. We see that, for example, in the promise of Ezekiel 36:27, where Yahweh says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. In other words, Peter answered the question that the convicted crowds were crying out with, that assurance will come if they respond with repentance and demonstrate that repentance publicly in the ritual of baptism. Then they will receive not only forgiveness for their sins, but the full inheritance of the new covenant that included the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If they repented, if they were baptized, they would receive forgiveness, but also the full promise of the new covenant, including the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, so far, as we've examined the command of baptism in the book of Acts, it seems to clearly support the practice of baptizing professing believers instead of infants. However, verse 39 is where the Reformed Pedo-Baptists argue that infant baptism is given by apostolic command. So look at verse 39 as we read, for the promise, Peter says, this same promise of the new covenant Holy Spirit, this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, Reformed theologians emphasize that the promise of forgiveness and the indwelling Holy Spirit is given to the children of those who are baptized. However, as you can see, that's not really what the text says. Peter actually encouraged the Jews that were there that there wasn't a limit to the good news that he was preaching to them. Christ will save everyone who responds with repentance and faith, even those in coming generations and those who are far off, as Peter puts it. Now, to Peter, those who are far off would primarily have been the diaspora Jews, those that were scattered among the nations. But Luke shows us throughout the narrative of Acts that it also includes the Gentiles too. So Peter is simply saying to everyone, there's no limit to this promise. Everyone who will repent and demonstrate that publicly in baptism will be forgiven and receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And it doesn't matter if it's this generation or the next or the one after that. And it doesn't matter if it's this people or those people or any of the people in the four corners of the earth. The gospel promise of God's forgiveness in Christ extends to all generations and to all nations, allowing everyone who responds appropriately to receive the promised new covenant salvation. So then Peter was not promising that the children of those who were baptized would be included in the covenant blessing by means of baptism. That is made even clearer in the next verses as Luke records. Verse 40, with many other words he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, we know that baptism was restricted to those who professed faith in Christ, and therefore they demonstrated their repentance in this public ritual. That's clear from Peter's command, but Luke also makes it explicit in his record when he says, those who had received the word were baptized. Not the children of those who received the word. Those who understood and responded appropriately were baptized. To state the obvious, infants are not able to receive the word of the gospel in repentance, and therefore they're not eligible for baptism. So when we consider the command in the book of Acts, it's clear that the apostles' authoritative instruction was for every repentant follower of Christ to be baptized. Neither here in Acts 2 nor anywhere else in the remainder of the book is there a single command to baptize infants. Moreover, nowhere in the entire New Testament do we find an explicit command to baptize babies. Search high and low, beginning to end, you will not find anywhere an explicit command to baptize infants. And so as we evaluate whether infant baptism is a biblical practice, there is one critical point that even the most committed pedo-baptists will concede. There is simply no clearly stated command to baptize newborn children. In a book arguing for infant baptism, one covenant theologian concedes that parents are not disobeying any clear-cut command if they withhold baptism from their children. And again, he says later on that there is no direct mandate for infant baptism. No direct mandate of infant baptism exists. So, in seeking to answer the question of whether infant baptism replaces circumcision, the first critical point that we've established is that there is no command in the book of Acts. There is no command in the book of Acts, or anywhere else in the New Testament for that matter. Rather, the command in the book of Acts is for repentant believers to publicly demonstrate the work of the Spirit in their hearts, bringing them to faith in Christ. The command is for believers to publicly demonstrate their allegiance and their submission to Christ. Now that brings us, though, secondly, to the examples that we find in the book of Acts. Though the command in the book of Acts supports the doctrine of believer baptism, not infant baptism, it's nevertheless necessary to consider the example that we find in Acts. You see, while those who practice infant baptism can see that there's no explicit command in the New Testament, they argue that we find pedobaptism in the example of the early church. As we work through the examples we find in the book of Acts, then, we can begin by considering the very next mention of baptism in the book of Acts. Having looked at Peter's command in Acts 2, let's turn to Acts 8. There Luke records in Acts 8, verse 12, as Philip had been proclaiming the word to the Samaritans. When they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Here's the key that Luke inserts, both men and women. You see, Luke records that those who believed were baptized. And here we find faith instead of repentance is mentioned as one of the two essential components of a genuine conversion. So faith is the prerequisite to their baptism. However, in both Acts and the rest of the New Testament, one implies the other. So there's no genuine faith without repentance and no genuine repentance without faith. So Luke seems to use the terms interchangeably, two sides of the same coin. But on this occasion, Luke is careful to report that those who were converted, those who had repentant faith and were baptized, were both men and women. Now, if infant baptism was the example of the early church, why did Luke not take the opportunity to explicitly state that men, women, and infants were baptized? It's a golden opportunity that he let slip if that was the example of the early church. Now, that may not be convincing yet, but let's consider the next example that we find in Acts 15. Here we can consider the significant example of the Jerusalem Council. By way of context, you'll note that this council included both the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This meeting of all the church leaders was called to consider whether or not Gentile converts were compelled to accept physical circumcision. The question on the table being discussed is, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? You can see that in Acts 15:1. Luke records, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, in verse 6, he adds, both the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Now, what is interesting to note is that infant baptism would have easily settled this debate on the matter. Just think, if the early church practiced infant baptism as a replacement for circumcision, and there was now a major controversy over circumcision, why did Peter or Paul or James not simply stand up and announce, guys, it's okay. Baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign, so it's not necessary to circumcise Gentiles. We'll just baptize them as babies. That would have been simple. That could have easily ended the argument right there. Could have been done, dusted, and it could have gone home. Easiest church council ever. But they never made that argument because it was simply not true. While these two examples are admittedly arguments for silence, they do already cast doubt on the idea that we find infant baptism or pedobaptism in the example of Acts. While the Jerusalem Council is significant, we cannot examine the examples of Acts without also considering the so-called household baptisms. You see, while most Reformed pedobaptists acknowledge that there is no explicit mention in the New Testament of a command to baptize infants, they nevertheless rely heavily on the alleged example of household baptisms that included infants. Now, there are five household baptisms recorded in Scripture. Four of them are in the book of Acts, as we'll consider them today. For the Pedo Baptists to find infant baptism in these household baptisms, they have to make two assumptions. The first assumption is that the word household must have meant every individual in the household without exception. So their argument doesn't work without the assumption that the word household means every single member in the household without exception. However, we can demonstrate that Scripture refers to an entire household, not always including every single individual. You don't have to turn there, but perhaps take a note. 1 Samuel 1 verse 21 reads that, "Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow." But in the very next verse, in verse 22, the author clarifies, "But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the young boy, Samuel, is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever.'" So then, even though the author clearly stated that Elkanah's whole household went with him, it clearly did not include his favored wife and her son. It didn't include Hannah or Samuel. In other words, the first assumption that the word household must have meant every single individual in the house without exception is then false. But the second assumption is that infants were indeed present in these households and that they were baptized along with the others. Again, the argument doesn't work without the assumption that there were infants in the household at that time and that they were baptized at that time. Now, for this, we need to consider the examples themselves. By carefully examining the four examples of household baptisms in Acts, we'll see that this assumption, too, is false. In fact, we'll find that the examples of household baptisms convincingly demonstrate the practice of believer baptism. Let's look at Acts 10, then. You can turn there for the household of Cornelius. The household of Cornelius in Acts 10. There we find the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, God-fearing man, and his household. This was a significant conversion in the record of Acts because it marks the first time that a Gentile is converted. Now, some pedobaptists claim that the baptism of Cornelius' household is an example of infant baptism. However, as you pay close attention to the details, we find the exact opposites. You see, Peter preached the gospel, and then we read in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these things, in other words, the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. In other words, they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, as we noted earlier. And then we read in verses 47 to 48, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they asked him to remain for a few days. Now the sequence is perfectly clear. Peter preaches, those who hear respond in repentance and faith, and as a result they receive the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And finally they are baptized as a public declaration of their allegiance to Christ and their desire to follow him as disciples. It was those who received the Holy Spirit who were baptized, not them and their infants. The household of Cornelius is simply an example of what is commanded in Acts 2. Believer baptism, not infant baptism. Page over to Acts 16. There in verses 14 and 15, we find the household of Lydia. The household of Lydia. Now we read in verses 14 and 15 that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, that's to Paul's preaching, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, once again, pedobaptists will argue that this is a clear and a compelling example of infant baptism. As one author writes, this is a pedobaptist, it cannot be argued reasonably that there were no children in the household. Or another goes even further in his case as he argues Luke specifically indicates that Lydia responded to Paul. He tells us nothing about her family until he says that she and her household were baptized. The only conclusion, he continues, the only conclusion we can draw about the baptism of the other members of Lydia's household is that they were baptized because they were members of the household of the believer Lydia. In other words, she responded and everyone got baptized. That's their argument. But despite the forceful nature and the passion in their arguments, nothing can be further from the plain meaning of the text as we read it. There's simply no evidence in Luke's record that Lydia had an infant child in her household. In fact, the record even seems to suggest that Lydia may not even have been married. The way in which Luke introduced Lydia suggests that she was either single, widowed, or perhaps divorced. There's no mention of a husband. There's no account of a husband's approval when she invited these men to stay in her home. Furthermore, her freedom to travel and conduct business suggests that she was unmarried and owned her own business. Now, if that was true, then her household would have included her extended family members, perhaps, and her household servants. She was evidently a wealthy woman. But there is certainly no evidence, there's no statement that there was an infant among her household. And while we cannot be certain that there wasn't, the very uncertainty undermines the pedobaptist argument. To argue that this is a clear and compelling example of infant baptism, you have to speculate about Lydia's marital status. You have to speculate that she and her assumed husband had an infant child in the home. And you have to assume, you have to speculate that that child, that baby, was baptized by Paul. As one author put it so well, this is imagination, not Bible interpretation. And it proves nothing. Now the next example we have is in Acts 13 as well, but in verses 30 to 34 with the household of the Philippian jailer. The household of the Philippian jailer. We find the household of the jailer in the same chapter, verses 30 to 34, as we read that after the jailer brought out Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sounds very much like the cry of Acts 2. What must I do? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Here's a key phrase. Together with all who were in his household. They were speaking to everyone in his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and they rejoiced greatly with his whole household because he had believed in God. Now, once again, you're noticing the pattern. The pedobaptists argue that this is an obvious example of infant baptism. It's compelling us to conclude that infant baptism replaces circumcision and must therefore be practiced by the church today. However, it ignores the explicit statement of the text. As you look at verse 32, you can see that Luke tells us that Paul and Silas were teaching the entire household. Now, how can we conclude that there was an infant in the family? Are we supposed to believe that Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel to a baby? Further, verse 34 tells us that the entire household was involved in rejoicing. Now, here there's actually a significant translation issue. And we could even understand Luke's words the way that the New American Standard Bible translates them. That he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the translation is either the jailer believed and the household rejoiced, or the jailer and his household believed and they all rejoiced. But whichever translation you accept, whether the whole household believed along with the jailer, or whether they simply joined in celebrating his conversion, Luke is clearly indicating that these are not actions taken by an infant. These are actions taken by a person capable of mature thought. Are we really to believe that an infant was rejoicing in its father's conversion? Now, we come finally to the household of Crispus in Acts 18. Finally, we turn to Acts 18, verse 8, and we find the household of Crispus, as Luke records. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, of all of the examples that a pedobaptist might point to in Acts, this actually offers the weakest support for their argument. Because as you can see, Luke explicitly states that all three parties, Crispus, his household, and the Corinthian guests, all three parties exercised faith. All of them were believing. And so despite the claims of the Reformed theologians, it's clear that none of the examples in the book of Acts, including the household baptisms that they think are the silver bullet proving their arguments, none of the examples support infant baptism. In fact, the very opposite is true. Which is why some of even the most renowned Reformed theologians concede, as did John Murray, we do not have an overt and proven instance of infant baptism recorded in the New Testament. Well, Louis Burkhoff, the New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostles. Charles Hodge, in every case on record of the apostles administering the rite, it was on condition of a profession of faith on the part of the recipient. Even the best of the Reformed theologians must concede, not only is there no command, there's also not even a clear example. So, as we consider both the command and the examples of the book of Acts, what is the answer to the question? Does infant baptism replace circumcision? Well, the answer, as we've seen, is a clear and a compelling no. The preaching and the practice of the apostles proves that they obeyed Christ's command, baptizing only those who made a profession of faith in him. As such, baptism was a way to publicly declare one's allegiance to Christ and one's desire to follow him as a disciple. Therefore, infant baptism does not replace circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And we can confidently state then that infant baptism or pedobaptism is an unbiblical practice that must be repented of in order to avoid the danger of practicing infant baptism as a false hope and an empty ritual. Even though Paul addresses the Jewish practice of circumcision in Romans 2, 25 to 29, and infant baptism doesn't replace circumcision as a sign of the covenant, what is, however, evident is that it's all too easy for pedobaptists to misplace their confidence in the ritual just like the Jews did in circumcision. That's because, contrary to biblical evidence, Reformed theologians argue that pedobaptism does replace circumcision. As much as what you believe that and practice that, you are vulnerable to the danger of a false hope and an empty ritual. As one Reformed theologian explains their position, he says, those who subscribe to covenantal infant baptism maintain that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the mark of covenant membership. Included with this is the idea that the children of the covenant members today are members of the covenant, as in the Old Testament period. So they do believe that it's a replacement. And as we carefully and thoughtfully apply then what we learn from Paul's argument in Romans 2, 25 to 29, we must recognize the danger that many here in South Africa especially face because of the influence of Reformed covenantal doctrine. Most especially within the context of the three sister churches, countless people make the same error as the Jews did, misunderstanding obedience and baptism to be external matters. Many do not understand that baptism is primarily internal in the form of spirit baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit to produce a new heart of repentance and faith. And because of that misunderstanding, many South Africans believe that they are part of God's covenant people simply because they were baptized as a baby. Just like the Jews, they believe that being baptized as an infant makes them right with God. And so they hardened their hearts towards the gospel, rejecting the righteousness of God that is through faith. As Paul warned, the only thing their religious ritual does is accomplish a false hope. It's not effective in salvation. It's only effective in producing false hope. Just like circumcision, the external ritual of baptism is meant to demonstrate an internal reality. What Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he refers to in Romans 2 as the circumcision of the heart done by the Holy Spirit. In both cases, the internal reality required is what God promised in the new covenant. As we read, for instance, in Jeremiah 31:33, "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, friends, as we conclude, we need to remember, though, Paul's pastoral concern as he wrote the first two chapters of Romans. As a former zealous Pharisee, Paul understood the desire to find assurance of salvation in ethnic identity, relative morality, or even in religious activity. For those who practice infant baptism because they are sincerely convinced that it is a replacement of circumcision, that's often their motivation too, looking for the same assurance of salvation that Paul did as a Pharisee. And even though it's easy to misplace your confidence in your baptism as an infant, or for that matter, even as an adult, most pedo-baptists baptize their babies because they're looking for assurance not for themselves, but for their children. They're looking for the confidence that their children will be saved. Now, that would have been something that Paul would have been deeply sympathetic with, even though in his sympathy he would have corrected the misunderstanding. You see, even though Paul had once looked for assurance in religious ritual, much like those who practice infant baptism, he knew that it was a false hope. Through his own conversion, he discovered that true assurance, true confidence that you will be saved, is found not in external ritual, but in the saving power of God in the gospel. And so, if you're tempted to misplace your confidence in baptism for either your own, or perhaps even more likely for your child's salvation, remember that there is something better than baptism on offer. There is the power of God in the gospel, and that's where we should set our hope. The gospel is the good news of God making people right with him through faith, a faith that is produced by a new heart that comes from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, circumcision of the Holy Spirit. When that same heart produces the obedience of faith, which is the necessary evidence of God's saving work, then you can find full assurance and true confidence that will be vindicated in the final judgment. If you're looking for it for your own assurance, that's the fruit that your life needs to bear. If you're looking for it as a parent for your child, that's what you should be looking for. Instead of placing your confidence in their baptism, place your confidence in the fact that they have a new heart that bears true fruit. Instead of baptizing your babies, teach them the gospel with the same enthusiasm of Paul, and pray that God will work to circumcise their hearts, to baptize them in the Holy Spirit, thereby making them part of the true people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can consider, in light of Scripture, what the right way is to practice baptism. Because there is a way that we should do it that honors you, that fulfills its purpose of publicly demonstrating our allegiance to Christ and our desire to follow him. And we thank you then that your word is clarified for us, that your command is not that we baptize our children, but your command is that we baptize those who profess repentance and faith in our Lord. So help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient to this instruction. And won't you also minister to our hearts that look, much like the Jews, for assurance in all the wrong places. We look for assurance in ritual, whether for ourselves or for our children. Help us instead, like Paul, to find assurance in your saving power, in the way you work through the gospel to give a new heart that produces obedience and faith, the fruit in which we can find assurance of new life in Christ. So, Father, instead of baptizing our children, help us to be enthusiastic in teaching them the gospel. And we pray that you will bless those efforts by sovereignly regenerating our children, granting them new life in Christ and the fruits that will bear witness to that internal reality, so that one day as believers, we might have the joy of witnessing their baptism as they publicly declare their allegiance to Christ and desire to follow him as faithful followers. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.